Well, I need to start out the sermon. I do have one illustration for you here, at least. I'm going to start out our sermon with a married couple that I need to come forward, and I am going to pick on Harlow and Niece because, you know, you guys are used to being up here. I don't think I will cause too much stress, but would you please, if they don't know I'm going to do this, would you please come and join me here? And actually, I've got to get the mic for you. Very good. Thank you for not running. Okay, and would you, let's see, we'll have you just move a little closer to the, not too close to the edge, of course, but yeah, okay. And would you please turn towards each other now? All right, very nice. Thank you. Just a few years ago, you two stood on a platform similar to this, in a similar manner to this, with a people group similar to these people. Not so long ago, and a person was standing probably somewhere where I am standing now and probably said something like this to you: Harlow, do you take this woman to be your wife, to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? Do you commit to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her so long as you both shall live? If so, answer, I do.
I do.
All right, good job. Good job. Now, where did you two get married?
St. Michael's Church in Madison.
Right over here. Right. And who was your best man, Harlow?
My brother, Steve.
All right. Yeah. All right. Okay, just a few years. Yeah, I won't test you. What's the date? No, I'm just kidding. just a few years ago. Now, the same person standing about here probably said something like this to you, Niece. Denise, do you take this man to be your husband, to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? Do you commit to love him and comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him so long as you both shall live? If so, answer, I do.
I do. I did.
She did. She still does. Very nice. All right, Harlow, at that point, your brother, Steve, would have pulled out a ring.
Oh, yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
And given it to you, and the pastor would have said, Harlow, place this ring on Denise's finger. They're made for kids, right? Yeah. And I'm not going to ask you to repeat these things, but he would have asked you to repeat something like this: I give you this ring as a symbol, hopefully you did better than that, as a symbol of my vow. And with all that I am and all that I have, I pledge myself to you in front of God and these witnesses. Amen. Niece, who was your maid of honor?
Carol, who was? I've written it in my book, and Carol was looking at that last night, and I crossed her off and put somebody else in. One of my sisters.
One of the sisters.
I had all of just Harlow on my mind. I don't know.
Sorry, I did not prep them. I'm sorry. Harlow was on your mind, of course. A lot of my wedding day is a blur, too, so I get that. Okay, so I also won't make you repeat this, but I am going to give you a ring, though. You can put a ring on Harlow's finger there.
Good.
Okay. Something for you to snack on during the rest of the sermon.
Yes! Yes!
Although I warn you that Maya had one yesterday and her mouth turned very red, so if you, you know, you should probably know that ahead of time. Now, somewhere along the line, after all of that, your pastor would have moved into some words like this: Now that you, Harlow and Denise, have consented together in holy matrimony and pledged your faith to each other by the giving and receiving of rings, before God and these witnesses, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride.
Yes!
See, I had to say that just to see what would happen. I had to say. And of course, as the pastor pronounced you, you know, at least today, I don't know about back then, but at least today, people would have done just what they did, clap for you. And let's clap again for this merry couple as they head back on down. Aren't we glad that God brought them together? Aren't you glad, Laura, that... that God brought them together. Very nice. Thank you for helping me with that. Yeah, I thought I'd throw that out there and just see if the kiss happened. It did. It did. Good job. Well, when two people get married, they exchange vows, right? One person pledges to engage in certain types of behavior towards the other person, to give love, comfort, honor, total commitment in sickness and in health. And of course, the other person makes the similar pledge. It's a binding agreement made in front of witnesses and then sealed with rings and a kiss. So the wedding is the ceremony of two people making a covenant together. And in fact, that word covenant was right there in those wedding vows that that we just read a minute ago. Denise, do you take this man to be your husband to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? So a covenant, a marriage is a covenant agreement between two parties, and the wedding is the covenant ceremony. So you all know what a covenant is, and that's going to be helpful for you today as we talk about the concept of covenant as it appears in the pages of the Bible. Covenants are a big deal in the storyline of God's interaction with human beings. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we're in a sermon series on the book of Hebrews in our New Testaments. Now, Hebrews is not a book of stories or a retelling of past events. It's not a book that's full of parables that we can just sit back and listen to and ponder. The book of Hebrews is a book that requires us to work to understand it. Wouldn't have been as much work for the original readers, since most of the original readers of this book anyway would have been Jews who would have been very familiar with Old Testament things. We're not as familiar with Old Testament matters. And so for us to comprehend these things, we need to go back and learn about the Old Testament world. And that's what we've been doing in these sermons. We've been putting the work in. We've been taking time in each sermon to learn about the Old Testament background on whatever issue the author of Hebrews was going to be talking about in that section we were going to cover that day. So basically, we've had two parts in each of these sermons on Hebrews, right? We go back into the Old Testament, and we study the background of this idea or this issue, and then we come forward and see what the author of Hebrews has to say about that. We're going to continue that two-part pattern today, but instead of doing the two parts all in one sermon, I'm actually going to spread this out over two sermons. So the full sermon today is going to be spent looking at the Old Testament concept of covenant so that we can get really grounded in that. And then in my next sermon for you, we will look at what the author of Hebrews has to say about covenants. So that is our purpose for today. Let's get started. Well, the people who lived long ago in the area that was going to become Israel, those ancient people were very familiar with this idea of covenant. Two people groups back then might form a covenant together. Bringing the two clans together in peace often was a side effect of these covenants. This was a common thing. In the covenants of those days, similar to our marriage covenant today, typically, both parties had a role to play, something they were saying they were going to do as part of this pledge. And almost always then there was a ceremony, I guess like a wedding ceremony, some sort of ceremony to confirm the covenant that was being made. At the ceremony, the terms of the covenant arrangement would be read off, not unlike married couples exchanging vows, reading off the terms of their covenant. The ancient covenant ceremony would also involve the taking of an oath, similar to a wedding. Okay, here's one that's different than a wedding. At that point in the ancient covenant, there might be an explanation of what was to happen to one of the parties if they broke the covenant, and I can tell you, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. And in fact, to symbolize what was to happen to the unfaithful party if the covenant was broken, the two parties in that ceremony would cut open and spill the blood of an animal. So you get the idea that breaking the covenant was a serious matter. Well, that animal actually served two purposes, because then the people involved in the ceremony could cook it up and eat it together, symbolizing their new togetherness. This was the ancient practice of covenants in Old Testament times. I'm glad that our marriage commitments today, covenants today, are sealed by the exchanging of rings. and not the slitting open of animals and the blood and all of that. Although I will confess to you that I do still enjoy eating the animal in the wedding reception after the ceremony. Let's just be honest about that. Well, God took this idea that people were familiar with back then about covenants, and he used it. The Old Testament describes a covenant agreement that God made with a man named Abraham. Later, he made a covenant with a man named David. But the biggest of all the covenant arrangements that God made in the Old Testament was the one he made with Israel as they camped around Mount Sinai after he had brought them out of Egypt. Moses was called up onto that mountain, and there God met with him and gave him the Ten Commandments and a whole lot of other matters that really qualified as the terms of the covenant that he was proposing to make with Israel, laws that they were to follow. Here is Exodus 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, you can see the covenant terms right in this passage here. Israel's side of the covenant was to obey all of the laws that God gave to Moses for them. God's side of the covenant was to make them his treasured possession, to make them a holy nation, one that God would dwell within in a special way, one that would be blessed by him, etc. The Israelites agreed to join in this covenant that God had proposed to them, and so, five chapters later in Exodus 24, you see the ceremony, the covenant ratification ceremony. Moses sacrificed a bunch of animals, and he took the blood, because you got to have blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this was the biggest of all the big covenants made between God and human beings that are recorded for us in the Old Testaments of our Bibles. Now, we've covered these things here before on Sunday mornings. If you've been a regular attender with us for a while, you know this stuff likely. But there is more to the story of covenants within the Old Testament. And this next bit that we're going to look at, we've mentioned before, but we haven't really dug into it. We're going to do so today. So yes, the Old Testament talks about covenants that God made with Abraham and with Moses and with David and before all of them, to a lesser extent, one with Noah. But there is an additional covenant between God and human beings that is mentioned somewhat frequently in Old Testament scripture, that's set apart from those four covenants. And what sets it apart is that when this additional covenant was being written about, it hadn't happened yet. Let me show you what I mean. A man named Ezekiel said that God had communicated to him some things about this additional covenant he was going to make with Israel sometime in the future. Ezekiel wrote down what he had heard. Here's a part of what he says that God told him about this new covenant from Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 60. "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." So there you have a reference to that old covenant from the days of Moses with Israel. But then God goes on to say, "And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." I will do that. This is a new covenant coming. Look at verse 62. "So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed of your sins." We're actually going to use the remainder of our sermon time here today to investigate together what the Old Testament had to say about the new covenant that God was going to make with human beings. Why is it important for us to know this? If you've spent some time with the Bible in your lifetime, you likely know already that the New Testament authors, including our author of Hebrews, believed that the arrival of Jesus into the world also kicked off this era of the new covenant that God had been promising. Jesus believed that the new covenant began with him. And since most of us here today have made Jesus our Lord and Savior, I think it makes sense for us to know what had been promised about his arrival and what he was going to do, promised before he came on the scene. Also, those Old Testament prophecies about the New Covenant are things that the New Testament authors would point to as evidence when they were claiming to people that Jesus was the true Messiah and Son of God. So I think this is worth our checking out and spending some time on. So we'll look together now at what was promised in the Old Testament about the New Covenant, and then at the end of the sermon, we'll look back at it all and say, okay, how does this fit with Jesus and the things that his arrival brought about on our planet? I'm going to start for us on the screen now a list of descriptors of the new covenant and what it would be about, according to the Old Testament passages that mention it. And as we go through the Old Testament passages, we'll add things to our list. So we just finished reading Ezekiel 16, and besides simply telling us that a new covenant was coming there, we saw that forgiveness of sin was going to be part of that new covenant, so we'll put that on our list. The coming of the new covenant will involve God granting forgiveness for sins. Let's move on to our next passage now. This would be Ezekiel again, this time from chapter 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, he writes. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel in the ravines and the settlements in this land. Now, I know there's nothing there yet about the new covenant. That's coming in just a few verses. But I wanted to stop here and point out that a big part of the description of the new covenant that Ezekiel and others wrote about in the Old Testament was that the new covenant was going to involve God bringing the people of God back to Israel. So the Israelites are the sheep that he was talking about in this passage here, the sheep that God is going to bring back to the land of Israel. Okay, just a few moments ago, we talked about the ancient covenant agreements and how there might be this very severe warning about what would happen if you broke the covenant. That was true also in God's covenant with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. There were warnings of terrible things that would happen if you broke the covenant. We saw that Israel's side of the covenant was to obey God, obey his laws. And after those great Israelite kings, David, Solomon, and so forth, eventually Israel wandered into just terrible sin. They wandered very far from God and from the laws that he had given for them to follow. And finally, that consequence that had been warned for breaking the covenant came upon them. The Israelites were wiped out by invading armies, and the Israelites then, the people, were scattered among the nations. Part of the description of the new covenant that God was talking about with Ezekiel and others is that God, as a part of this new covenant, he is going to bring the Israelite people back to the Holy Land. So this should go on our list. In the new covenant, the people of God were going to be brought back to the promised land of Israel. That's what that section in Ezekiel 34 was that we just read about. Let's move forward in that chapter now. It's verse 23. And I will place over them, that'd be the restored Israelite people, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. So, okay, so God's going to bring back to life the old King David and allow him to reign over these people? No, that's not what this is saying. But this passage is saying that God is going to bring a king like David to Israel at the time of the new covenant, and this servant king of his would shepherd the people. We'll keep reading. Verse 24 now. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. So there's your reference in this passage to the new covenant coming. And I will rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. So back to the sheep image there. Okay, it's time to add some more descriptors of the new covenant to our list. The new covenant will involve We saw this one already, the return of God's people to the promised land of Israel. It will involve the appearance of a great king like David to shepherd the people. There will be peace in the era of the new covenant. And there will be safety. These are some things we've seen from that passage. Jump over to Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. There's that theme again of a return of God's people to Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. So there's that theme of forgiveness for sins again. And then verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. Okay, so we can add a couple more things now to our list. Probably should look at that, those two verses again, 26 and 27. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So expressions of renewal there. Most significant, though, is God's comment that he is going to put his spirit within them, within the people at the time of the new covenant. Certainly the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament era. People like Ezekiel. But generally speaking, the Spirit of God back then was said to dwell in the tabernacle, correct? We looked at that in the last sermon. The presence dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle in the most holy place there, kept separate from the people by the curtain that hung in front of the most holy place. But in the new covenant, God says he is going to put his Spirit within people. So that is interesting. And we'll add it to our list. So in the new covenant, God will put his spirit within people. And it also said there that people would be moved internally to follow God's laws. One more passage from Ezekiel. This is chapter 37, verse 21. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I'll gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They'll be my people. I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. They'll have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They'll be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. A lot of those earlier themes repeated in this passage, right? People of God restored to Israel. The people will be obedient to God's laws. God will forgive sins. They will have a king over them, a king like David. And then notice there that the things that this passage is talking about are forever things. Verse 25, they'll live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. The covenant of peace in verse 26 now, is to be an everlasting covenant. God will put his sanctuary among them and dwell with them forever. So we should put that on our list as well. In the new covenant, the king over God's people, the ability for the people to live in the promised land, the peace and the presence of God among them, all of those things are going to last forever. Okay, just so you don't think that all of this new covenant stuff came from one crazy dude named Ezekiel, let's look at some passages about the new covenant from some other people that God spoke to. about this new covenant coming. And you'll quickly see that the descriptions of what the new covenant was going to be about stay consistent, despite the fact that these words come from different authors. Here's the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. And Isaiah, quoting God, says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples." So God, through Isaiah, is talking there about that ruler to come that Ezekiel had mentioned, the one who would be like David. "This coming ruler will be a witness to the peoples of the earth," Isaiah says. On to the next verse. "Surely you will summon nations that you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord God, your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." So here is Isaiah, just like Ezekiel, writing that God was going to bring about a new covenant. And we saw at the very end of this passage again that it's going to involve the forgiveness of sins. It also will involve, again, a coming ruler mentioned here, again, in the context of David. And then we do find in this passage one additional thing we haven't mentioned yet or added to our list about the new covenant. In the new covenant, the eyes of the nations of the world will turn to Israel and its king. Said the ruler is going to be a witness to the peoples of the earth, and nations you do not know will come running to you, Israel. And this is echoed in other passages written about the new covenant. The eyes of the world are going to turn to Israel and its king at that time. So there's Isaiah. Here's a big one from the man Jeremiah, chapter 31 of his book. The chapter begins with another lengthy description of the people of Israel returning to the land. And verse 11 says, "The Lord will deliver the Israelites and redeem them from the hands of those stronger than they." And in fact, that actually should be added to our list as well. So the return of the Israelites to the promised land, it's not only about restoration, but it is also about God saving those people from enslavement in these other areas of the world that they had forcibly been moved to. So in the new covenant, the people of God will be saved from enslavement. On to verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah." By the way, that's the only time in all of these references to this covenant that is coming where it's actually called a new covenant. Reading on. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So this is our third guy now, right? Saying very similar things about the new covenant. According to Jeremiah, people are going to know God in a new way in the era of the new covenant. Remember in one of the earlier passages we looked at, it said that God was going to put his spirit within people. Well, it stands to reason that if God's spirit is now within you, you are relating to God in a new way. That's a new thing. And again, people are going to be moved internally to follow God's laws. We see that there too. The Jeremiah passage puts it this way: "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, says the Lord." And then, of course, at the very end of that passage, again, you see the forgiveness for sins. "I'll remember their sins no more." One last passage to look at, and this will now be our fourth witness to the revelation from God that a new covenant was coming. We're going to look at a writing from a man named Joel now, from the second chapter of the book by his name. Following yet another discussion of the restored Israel, Joel quotes God as saying this: "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. Now, it doesn't officially say the word covenant in this passage in Joel, but I think that we know the descriptors well enough of the new covenant now to say that this passage fits. Prophecy about the restoration of Israel, followed by an assertion that God will pour out his spirit on people and forgiveness of sins will be granted, and the nations will look to Israel, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That last one needs to go on our list. In the time of the new covenant, salvation will be made available to all people who call upon the name of the Lord. All right, we have established our list now. Let's go through it again. Get it into our heads a little bit more. Here's our list. The new covenant that God is going to make with people will involve forgiveness for sins, the return of God's people to the promised land of Israel, the appearance of a great king like David to shepherd the people. There's going to be peace. There's going to be safety. God will put his spirit within people. People will be moved internally to follow God's laws. The king over God's people, the people being able to live in the promised land, the peace and the presence of God among them, all of those things are going to last forever. The eyes of the nations of the world will turn to Israel and its king. The people of God will be saved from enslavement, and salvation will be made available to all people who call upon the Lord. There's your list. What do you think? An understated yay comes from the crowd. And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus believed that the new covenant was coming with him. Covenant that was sealed with the spilling of his blood, because you got to have blood. Let's look at, I'm just going to have Angie flip through the three slides of that list again. Take a look at those as she has those up there, just to get them in your heads just a little bit more. Do they line up with what we know of Jesus and his work and his teaching? Some of them seem like slam dunks, don't they? At least in light of the explanation of what Jesus did for us from within New Testament Scripture, we know that when Jesus came, he brought a message that a way had been made for all people to be saved. We know that. People could be granted a complete forgiveness for their sins. It's good news. Now, Jesus didn't save you and me from physical captivity or enslavement, but he has freed us from enslavement to sin and enslavement to death. A few Sundays ago on Palm Sunday, we remembered that ride of his into Jerusalem on the donkey on the first Palm Sunday. And in that act, Jesus claimed to be that prophesied about king who would come in the spirit of David to shepherd the people. Jesus brought about an offer of peace, peace with God, peace with neighbor, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. We sing about that, don't we? The New Testament teaches that when a person comes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that God will bring his spirit to live within that person. And I think that many of us here can testify to having experienced some things along those lines, right? Hey, out of your love for Jesus and the whisper of the Holy Spirit within you, have you ever felt internally moved to follow God's laws? I would imagine more than one of us can say yes to that one here today. And ever since the arrival of Jesus into the world, don't you think that the eyes of the nations, at least partially, have been turned upon Israel and upon its king, King Jesus? I believe so. So some of these things clearly line up well. And then there are a couple others that are a little harder to match up. We don't shy away from hard things here. One of the biggest ones, of course, being that we've just seen. The Old Testament prophets said the Israelites were going to be led back to Israel to live there, and that certainly has not happened, at least in the way that it's been described in those prophecies. And then there's even the simple fact that the Old Testament prophecy said the new covenant was going to be made with Israel and not the whole world, whereas the New Testament seems to teach that this covenant is offered to all. How do we handle those things? I'm not sure, to be honest with you. Christians seem to get going on one of two directions on this stuff. Some Christians will say that the new covenant is primarily made with the Jews, with non-Jews being grafted in, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul there. And they would say that the prophesied return of the Jews to the land of Israel is literal, it just hasn't happened yet. Other Christians believe that Israel in the Old Testament was primarily set up by God as one of these shadows and copies and illustrations that we looked at in our last sermon together. Physical realities put in place by God to help people understand greater spiritual realities, designed to prepare the way for what he was going to do through Jesus. Those Christians might say that Israel, while they were the special people of God, were also a picture provided by God, a picture of the greater people of God to come that would one day be the worldwide church, Christ followers of all nations. Christians who follow that train of thought would then say that the prophecies of a new covenant to come that would be made between God and Israel were actually looking forward to a new covenant that would be made between God and the church. Again, the church being the larger people of God group that Israel foreshadowed. Those Christians would also probably say that the prophecies of a return of the Israelites to the promised land actually is likely referring to Christ followers as that later all-encompassing people of God group. Christ followers who will one day live in the real promised land of heaven, where there will be safety and peace forever, and they will be under the eternal rule of King Jesus. So Christians go two ways in explaining the aspects of the new covenant prophecies that don't seem to clearly be fulfilled in Jesus. At this stage in my understanding of Scripture, I can't tell you that I have completely decided which side I fall on there. You know, I definitely lean toward the spiritual interpretations of these things. We saw the author of Hebrews in my last sermon to you claiming that many of the Old Testament things were set up by God as copies of spiritual things, illustrations designed to teach us truth. And so I lean in that direction. But boy, who am I to say that God is not going to accomplish a literal return of Jews who've come to believe in Jesus to the physical Holy Land of Israel in the future? I don't know that he won't do that. So I'm still in process on this one. Maybe both proposed answers are true to an extent. We should notice that both camps are saying that this prophecy about the return of Israel to the land of Israel hasn't happened yet. Both groups are saying that. Whether they're talking about a literal fulfillment in physical Israel or in spiritual heaven. It hasn't been fulfilled in its entirety yet. And you know, that's also true about those Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, isn't it, that we've looked at? Many of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus, but we consider some of those as yet to be accomplished. And we need to remember, there's two acts to this play, right? Jesus is appearing in both acts. He's coming back to clean up the unfinished things. There's more to come. Okay, well, let's not get so bogged down in the pieces of the new covenant that aren't clearly answered in Jesus that we forget that the majority of them were. And you got to remember also that this evidence has to be considered along with other evidence, like the fulfilled prophecies of the Messiah, like just taking a good look at who Jesus is and what he taught and how he acted and the amazing things he did, and like the fact that there are strong reasons, rational reasons to believe that Jesus really did come back to life after he died. And when you jumble all of that stuff together, then it becomes quite convincing. I'm in total agreement with the New Testament authors and with Jesus himself that the new covenant has indeed arrived. And what are the terms of that new covenant, my friends? Well, we don't have time to talk about that today, but I will point you just briefly John 3:16, because I think that'll get you on the right track. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our covenant obligations in the new covenant are to believe and to submit to him as the Lord of our lives, submit to Jesus. God's covenant obligations then, as he has set them up, are to do all these things that we've been looking at today in the Old Testament prophecies. That includes granting us the forgiveness for our sins. And as John 3:16 has just told us, God's side of the covenant also involves bringing us to eternal life with him in heaven when we die. Praise the Lord. If you have not yet united with God in this covenant, this new covenant, you need to do it. Kind of like getting married to God. He's standing there with his hands out to you, waiting for you to come and make that genuine commitment to him. So do your part by believing and submitting to Jesus, and then let God come in and revolutionize your life. Let him heal you. Let him move you from the path of destruction on to the path of eternal life. This today has been a thorough look at the biblical concept of covenant. I hope it has been of assistance to you in your understanding of the Bible. I do believe it will be very helpful for us in my next sermon on Hebrews as we dig into what that author has to say about covenants here soon. And to God be the glory. Let's bow in prayer. Yeah, Lord, sometimes we just need to roll up our sleeves and dig into this. The Bible speaks on so many levels. I've always been amazed at that, Lord God, that even the youngest child can understand many of the stories and the main points. but it also just, your word runs so deep. And really, as adults, we're called to go beyond the childhood stories. We're called to dig into these bigger concepts and to understand what you have been doing through the world, or in the world, and through Jesus. Lord, you never cease to amaze me. You never cease to fascinate me. We can continue to dig into Scripture and find new things day by day. So, Lord, I would pray that for this group here, too, that we will be fascinated by you and we will be motivated to dig into the Word and to continue learning and to continue growing, to follow that path that you want us to follow in life. Lord, we're so grateful. There is no reason you needed to offer this covenant to us. You set all the terms. All we do is say yes or no. You spilt the blood. You laid out this elaborate plan that can save us from the curse of sin and bring us to eternal life. We give you honor and praise with all the thanks in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.